good to be with you this evening, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to try and use the PowerPoint tonight. If it doesn't work, then I'll just have to give nods to the guys at the back there. I want to read two sections, one from the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and then we'll flip over to the end of the book and pick up the bookend there. In our church, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes since September, and I have to say it has been one of the most blessed times for me going through this book. It's been tremendously surprising, incredibly encouraging, and enormously challenging. And so I hope to give you a little taste of that this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first two verses, then we'll flip over to chapter 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you flip over to chapter 12, we'll fill you with more hope as we pick up verse 8 of chapter 12, where we get this bookend. And the book starts and it ends with vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of all the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray again. Lord, it's good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight, that in Jesus Christ we have this union, that as Tozer once said, that if we are all different pianos tuned to the same pitchfork, then we all will resonate with the same notes. And because we are united to Jesus Christ, we have union with one another, and that is a privilege. I thank you for this assembly of believers and the way that you are working in their midst. We pray, Lord, that even tonight, as you would speak through me as your servant, guard my lips. Pray that you would help me to be wise in everything that is said and done, that you would incline my heart to fear your name. I ask, Lord, that as we hear the words of Scripture, that we would receive it as the very oracles of God, that you speaking to us tonight, we would receive it, we would delight in it, we would discover all of your great joy that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The typical response when I ask this question is almost universally the same. How was your week? And the answer is fine. That's right. It starts off a conversation typically like that, and it goes, so is there anything new happening in your week? To which we get this response of, well, there's the same old. Same old, same old. We get up, we make our coffee, we check our emails, we shower, we get dressed, we try to have time with the Lord, we run out the door to work, and we do the exact same thing yesterday as we did today, and we'll do it tomorrow. And there's a sense in which our lives have this repetition, and we can wonder, is there any sense to the meaning of all that I'm doing? I think for some people, when they open the book of Ecclesiastes, they feel exactly the same way. Life seems, if you have the NIV, life seems meaningless. Verse 2, meaningless, says the preacher. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Life seems like it's meaningless. And after reading Ecclesiastes, it can be a daunting task. In fact, when I shared with our congregation, I was going to preach 19 sermons on Ecclesiastes. I had one woman pull me aside and say with desperation, why? Another woman said, oh no. And another gentleman said, are you crazy? This book is not for the faint of heart. I admit, it's been a challenge for me as I've been preaching through it. It's a tough read. And And yet, you know it's going to be challenging when you start going through the studies of it and you examine the scriptures and you hear words like, my great hero, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, who wrote in his opening words on his commentary in Ecclesiastes, he said, quote, this is one of the most difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has completely mastered. Or the great Old Testament scholar Ron Wybrae said, 2,000 years of interpretation have utterly failed to solve the enigma. This was probably my favorite quote by Craig Bartholomew, who says, Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there's one waving about in the air. Well, if that's how we were to start and think that we would begin in this book of Ecclesiastes, we would slouch over and we would resign ourselves to hopelessness and despair and discouragement. And yet we would forget the very words that we read in chapter 12, which is that these words have been given by one shepherd. They've been given by God, the God who shepherds us, who instructs us by His Word and encourages us and challenges us to receive this wisdom literature from God. It's intended for us to reflect upon, to think about life and to think about it in its broad strokes. Ecclesiastes is hard to read because there are statements that seem contradictory. We get all these different types of words that there is goodness and wisdom, but yet there is vanity or futility or trouble. There is evil and yet there is joy. There is a God who is ruling and reigning from heaven and who gives good gifts. And in all of this, we get the sense, what is it? On the one hand, we're told, for example, in Ecclesiastes, that whether you are wise or you're a fool, it doesn't matter. You're all going to die. But in the next breath, the writer, the great writer of Ecclesiastes, most likely Solomon, can say that wisdom is commended for life and for joy. So which one is it? Do we all die with whether we have wisdom or folly and it makes no difference? Or does wisdom actually bring us joy? We're told that the wicked and the righteous die the same death and that there is futility in stopping this. And yet, we're told that we ought to pursue joy in life. And so, You could stop and imagine for a moment that if you were to read the book of Ecclesiastes, you could wonder if this was written by somebody who was a manic depressive. But these contradictions, I think, have resulted in various readings of Ecclesiastes. For example, in the 4th century, Jerome, one of the church fathers, he saw this book as an encouraging a life of asceticism, denying all that would be joyful and pleasurable. In fact, counseling one woman that she should deny the pleasures of life and become devoted to the church. Others have seen this book, such as Sinclair Ferguson, as the pursuit of someone who is a skeptic trying to understand life from the view of being a skeptic. Still, on the other hand, Martin Luther saw this book as one that commends joy. So what is it? Is it an enigma? Wrapped up in a contradiction? Wrapped up in confusion? It can be difficult to even understand. As Martin Luther saw, that there are several points throughout this book. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Chapter 8, verse 15. And we could go on, where the writer does commend joy. That we ought to eat and drink and find joy in the toil and labor that God has for us. The modern pastor and Old Testament scholar Dale Davis has said that the teacher was not a cynical old goat who drank Drano or vinegar for breakfast, but he is someone who commends joy. So we ought to look for this sense of joy. And so when we look at the book, it's no surprise that when we see just the words that are used and the vast differences of interpretation, that people vacillate wildly when they read the book of Ecclesiastes. Some, they get up in the morning and they put on their glasses and they have this eternal pessimistic view of life. It's gray and bleak no matter what they see. And when they read the book of Ecclesiastes, it affirms this gray, bleak, dreary view of life. How can you not when you read the opening chapters and there's this pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of wisdom and the pursuit of every joy and to discover that it's vanity of vanities? Meanwhile, others have read the book and they've said, well, look at these carpe diem sayings, these seize the day sayings. They look at the world through eyes of color and optimism and hope. And regardless of where they look, they see opportunity. But Ecclesiastes is filled with these polar opposites. All of these things, though, as much as there is good and as there is evil, they reflect the fallen world in which we live. And Ecclesiastes is, I think, a great reflection upon Genesis 1, 2, 3, and even 4, and trying to make sense of how this world that God has made very good and has commended for our joy is actually functioning with tremendous brokenness and sin and ruin and destruction. The language of Genesis shows up over and over again through Ecclesiastes. This language of God giving man work to do and toiling and laboring is the very motif that functions all throughout this book. There are clues, however, to how we ought to read this book outside of the Bible. In the month of September, the Jewish people would have celebrated the Feast of Booths. This festival would have recounted and remembered how Israel would have gone into the wilderness and they would have lived in tents. And as they lived in tents and as they passed through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they were waiting for that day. But that day seemed elusive. That day seemed to never come. 40 years in the wilderness is hard work and it's hard life when you're living in a tent. It was difficult, but it ended with a joyful celebration of crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, celebrating with joy all that God had done. So during the Feast of Booths, which happens typically the end of September, beginning of October, the Jewish people always have read this book as a book that embodies their wilderness experience. It embodies their futility of wandering around in a desert. And yet their hope and joy that one day they would taste and see of the very goodness of God. Ecclesiastes, when we open the book in chapter 1, we read verse 1 and it tells us that it's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Most likely, as church history suggests, it was written by David's son, King Solomon, who collected the wise sayings of his day, and that the book begins in verse 2 by summing up the conclusion. Now, when I read a book, I always like to know what the conclusion is when I'm starting the book. And it's very helpful because that's precisely what Solomon does here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And this is how the book wraps up in chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities. There is this sense of the fleetingness of life. But the perspective of this book is also important. It's a perspective in which we live under the sun. As we would see that a man in verse 3, a man, what does he gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? And repeatedly, Ecclesiastes reflects on what it's like to live in this life under the sun. The sun is, living under the sun is a perspective. It's the perspective of someone who, well, they live here on this plane. They look up, but they cannot see the big picture. This is the perspective of Ecclesiastes. That when we consider the purpose and meaning of life and the joys of life and the hopes of life, we have this very limited perspective. All we see is what we see right here and right now. It's difficult to see beyond that because, well, we can't. And as a result of that, We live in this little box, in this little space, and in this little time in history. And we fail to appreciate and understand all of the complexities that have shaped us. So, for example, I am a Christian today because of the grace of God. But God has used means in my life to bring me to the place where I am today. As far back as I can trace, my family traces its roots to the Mayflower and people crossing over, coming from England, looking for freedom, religious freedom, in the hopes and desires that one day they could have a life where they would be free from tyranny. That history has been passed down from generation to generation in my family and has profoundly shaped me in a much different way than had I been born on a hillside in the Himalayas with goats and living in a cardboard shack. The fact that I know God is in part because of the story of my life, which has long gone before me and will long go after me with people who will Lord willing, follow in the same footsteps of faith. So it's difficult to get the perspective on life because, well, I'm 40 years old and I really don't understand a lot of how history fits together. My life is already a complex weaving of stories and of people coming into my life and touching it. So this life under the sun really gives me a very limited perspective. I'm a human being. I'm not all-knowing. I don't know everything. I can only be at one place and at one time. And as a result of that, my limitations are very real. And as a result of that, knowing all that is from the beginning to the end, well, it can feel like futility. So what is this futility? Verse 2 we come to, and there have been all sorts of discussions over this word here. The English Standard has vanity of vanities, and we're not referring to a bathroom vanity. We're referring to that sense of futility. The NIV has meaninglessness. Other translations would put the words enigma. Still, there is this sense, though, if we were to take this word at its absolute literal sense, the word is hebel. Now, that probably doesn't mean much to you, but in the Bible, the word hebel is this word that is to describe mist or smoke or vapor. In fact, it's an onomatopoeia. Now, does anybody remember their English class and what onomatopoeia is? If you were to put your hand in front of your mouth and say the word hebel, what do you feel? You feel this he puff of air and the b, there's this little puff of air as well, bell. You feel this puffiness of the word. The word feels and sounds exactly what it means. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that says it's mist, it's smoke, it's vapor, it's breathiness. And this is the sense in which the writer here, Solomon, says, breath of breath, says the preacher. In fact, this word is the exact same word as the person who first lost his breath in the Bible. Abel, it sounds like a lot like Hebel because it's the same root in the Hebrew. Abel, whose life was cut short by a meaningless act of violence, he lost his breath. And so when I think about this word, it's not entirely meaningless. Now, when I was trying to think of how to translate this word, as I was wrestling with the Hebrew words, and I was looking at it and examining how it's been used, and you're probably wondering why I'm holding a wrench, I actually came across this concept. And I think that the concept, it actually helps us to picture the very idea as to what it is. Now, I couldn't find exactly what I needed tonight because my children hide their wands. So I went to my garage and I found the next best thing. This is like Hebel. It's going to show that I am vain in trying this. There is no bubble to be seen. Well, you get the idea. There's something delightful. When my kids blow bubbles, they do a far better job than I do. When they blow their bubbles, they dip their bubble wands into the soap. They go outside. In fact, they have these gorgeous, large bubble wands that on a hot summer day are absolutely fantastic. They'll take these bubble wands and they dip them into the bubble soap. And then they have this long arm where they can open the wand so that it creates this area by which when the air flows, it blows through on a windy day and it creates these enormous bubbles. I love watching it because as my kids create these bubbles, there's something amazing that happens. They shift and they adapt and they kind of are iridescent and they have this rainbowish glow about them. My 4-year-old daughter, she loves to chase the bubbles and try and touch them and grab onto them. And as they move and adapt with the breeze, there's something so beautiful about them. And then the moment comes when my 4-year-old daughter finally gets to that place where she can reach it. And she goes out and poop! All of these drops fall to the ground. Beautiful, but insubstantial. Delightful, but ephemeral. Isn't that a lot like life? Soap bubbles, says the preacher. All is soap bubbles. What if you translated it that way? Well, if we were to translate it that way, we would get the sense in which life is fleeting. This fall, as I mentioned, my 4-year-old daughter, well, she reached that age where she did that thing where, I don't know, getting on the bus was kind of an emotional moment. She's my youngest. I've put 3 other kids previously on the bus. It's been no problem. It's been quite joyful to see them go off to school. Well, that day, it was interesting watching a couple of mums put their daughter on the bus for the first time, tears streaming down their face. And I watched my oldest get onto the bus and go to high school. And I watched my youngest get on another bus and go to kindergarten. And I thought, where is my life going? In fact, this summer I had that magic birthday called 40. It ends in a 0, and so there's supposed to be this time of reflection. And suddenly I was thinking, I still feel like I'm 20 on the inside. But my life just seems to be fleeting and going. Can it really be the case? What do I do with this fleeting nature of life? Well, I think Ecclesiastes reflects on how fast life goes. There are 2 responses. There's this response of trying to control life, having this sense that I can manage my life and I can keep it so that I can never be hurt by anything. In the other sense, there is this response to life of, well, what will be, and I have no ability to control it. There are parents today who, as they watch their little child, I watched this at church even this morning. There are parents who have a little child who they run and they have to protect their child so that at any moment, should they possibly fall, they could catch them because they are helicopter parents who are always hovering over because they have to be in control. But then the unexpected happens. A car crash takes the life of a loved one. Someone called me last night and said, I have terminal cancer and I only have months to live. For the farmers in our church, I've heard of times where everything looks great and then hail comes along and destroys everything. Or a gentleman who thought he had his future made. He had it made. And then the economic downturn that had occurred, he lost his job and the great salary and benefits that went with it. And for the person who tries to control life, you can try and double down and control it, or you can end up resigning and saying, what's the point? But trying to control your life is vanity of vanities. It's like controlling a bubble. You want to control a bubble? You want to hang on to it and manage it and make sure that nothing ever happens to it? The very fact that you try to control the bubble will result in it popping. Because you can't. You can't control your life. You can't make it perfect. You want to have an easy life? You want to have a life of comfort and of perfect joy? It doesn't matter how hard you try to control life. You can't. You can't. Good people and bad people get cancer. Good people and bad people die in car accidents. Good people, hard-working people, go bankrupt, and lazy people get rich. You cannot control life. If we think that we can, in some way, control life, we fail to grasp this essence of Ecclesiastes. We could fall into despair. We could embrace the philosophy of Jean-Paul Sartre, who was the father of existentialism, that life has no ultimate meaning. And we could end up saying, like many a teenager, whatever. And if that's the response, it's a response because we think that we could control life only to discover that we can't. And so we say whatever because we end up in resignation. But this philosophy ends with utter despair. It's dismissive. It's a curt response. It's a hopeless response. And people in our society today strive to control life but cannot figure out why they have not found joy. It's elusive. So how do we enjoy life? Life, if we're honest, it seems to have little sense to it. And if we think of what has happened when God made this planet and He made it very good, we ruined it. Our first father, Adam, had disobeyed. He refused to submit to God's rule and to God's law. He refused to come to the tree where he ought to have made a right judgment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was to be a place of discernment and of wisdom, where he would apply the wisdom of the Word of God so that the kingdom of God, this garden, would expand and grow and its territory expand. But instead of following the very Word of God, he disobeyed. And he sought to do what? Take control. By grabbing the fruit and eating it so that he could be like God. Only to discover that in his attempt to be like God, it was like controlling a bubble. And when he touched it, pop, everything was ruined. In a moment, all of life destroyed, all of the hopes, all of the dreams, the nakedness, the shame, the humiliation that comes because you have broken the very law and word of God. Adam had disobeyed. And as a result of that, God had cursed the ground. He had pronounced these words of curse in Genesis 3. And everything that we seek to find meaning or fulfillment in this life is found to have a taste of heaven, but yet is like grasping onto the wind. You can't control it. It was interesting this summer. I was on holidays. And as we were on holidays, I was struck by how people, well, the best way to put it is, okay, we're picture this. We're standing on the Bay of Fundy. The tide has gone out. There are these beautiful structures all around us. And there are people who are trying to control the moment so that they can enjoy it forever by going around like this. Some people with iPads walking, looking at the world through a screen, trying to capture this beautiful scene so that they could never forget it. But the irony is that in trying to capture this moment of glory and beauty, whenever I look back on photographs or pictures, is it ever as beautiful as the moment as when you were there? Is it ever as glorious? You try and control and capture this sense of pleasure, of delight, and it's like trying to shepherd the wind. It's like trying to hold on to it. So this word for mist, this vanity of vanities that we find in verse 2, is the same word that is to describe idols in the Old Testament. Idols are mist. They're futile. There's no ability that they have to control anything. If idols are mist, then it must be that people fasten onto the gifts of creation itself so as to find meaning and purpose. So people fasten onto work to find meaning, or their families, or some other form of significance. They'll boast about how they've accomplished so much, or learned so much, or been so great, as though they can present themselves as someone who is in control of life. But in the midst of this, in this attempt to try and control or hold on to life or to prove our worth or find identity in our work, our family, our success, our wealth, we discover that none of these things give us lasting joy. None of them. Because when we give too much meaning to these types of things and we wrap our identity around them, what we discover is tremendous disappointment. They're insufficient. Idols don't satisfy because they're fleeting. Just like the creation has been subjected to futility, though it has all the marks of God who has created all things embedded into creation so that the creation tells us something of the glory of God. To attach our meaning to anything into creation, to try and find meaning from it, is only to discover futility. There is no lasting joy. Which is why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, that although people know God, they refuse to acknowledge Him as God, and they do not honor Him nor give thanks to Him, but they become futile in their thinking. Attaching ourselves to anything in creation to hope that we can find permanent joy is like trying to prop up an idol or to be an idol. But Ecclesiastes points us in a very different way. It points us in this direction that, well, if we were to describe how wisdom functions in the Bible, Proverbs gives us this very practical how-to kind of guidance. It gives us clear instructions. If you do this, then this is generally what's going to happen. It's a nice practical book. Proverbs has this sense of practicality to it. But interestingly, the book of Proverbs ends setting us up for something that is far more reflective. At the end of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. It's futile. It's fleeting. It's like chasing after the wind. And it sets us up for Ecclesiastes, which intends us to reflect on the very nature of life. So while Proverbs gives us very practical wisdom, Ecclesiastes has intended us to take a reflective look at life. There are strange things that happen as you grow older. And you discover that the very things that you invested in when you were young to look so glorious, well, your hair gets a wave and it waves goodbye. Here today and gone tomorrow. There are all sorts of ways in which we experience the futility of creation, which groans and cries out for the redemption of the sons of God. But Ecclesiastes points us in an entirely different way. It begins by saying that life is misty and fleeting, but it doesn't end there. If anything, Ecclesiastes ends with an outlook that is intended to give us joy, which is, if you turn to the end of the book, the sum of everything. Though it ends with this summary statement in chapter 12, verse 8, futility or breath of breath or mist of mist, all is mist. It goes on to discuss the sum of everything. Your perspective is limited. You are a human creature. You are intended to be in one place at one time with limited knowledge. And that's okay. It's okay to embrace our humanity. It is good that we are human. It's good that we cannot see the beginning from the end and that we don't know how the story works. It is good that we can't control life. It's good that in all of these things that our life is one speck on the line of eternity. And it is good to know that we ought to fear God and to have a reverence and awe of a God whose perspective is above the sun, who looks over and sees all things, who is the sovereign God, who rules and reigns. If your God is only a God who is limited and your perspective is so small, there is no hope, there is no joy. But if God is the sovereign God who has ordained all things from the beginning and to the end, then you know that everything in your life is orchestrated for a great and glorious purpose. Because this is the perspective of this reflective wisdom, to accept your limitations and to live as one who can fear God. To embrace your limits is to then go beyond them, as Einstein once said. And so when we see how frail our lives are, when we recognize, I don't know how this all fits together. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't understand why this individual who called me last night is going to die from cancer unless God miraculously intervenes. I don't understand why my best friend died when I was in high school. I don't understand why people get sick and why people lose jobs. I don't understand any of those things. And I can try and protect my life and you can try and protect yours. But isn't that trying to control the bubble? When we grasp how little we know, there is this sense of fearing God. Because we begin to see who God is. God in Ecclesiastes is this God who is sovereign. There's a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. There is this God who is providentially caring for us, who gives us all things for our enjoyment. It's nothing better for a man to eat and to drink and to labor under his toil. We have a God who is eternal, who from beginning to end sees and knows all things, who has created this world, who is perfect in His orchestration of all things, who is holy and just, who will not let one injustice go. He will not let one bomb that explodes go without being punished. He is a God who is in all ways all-present and all-knowing. And if this is the God, if this is the God who has orchestrated all of human history, then isn't it utter folly for me to try and control my life? He sees every action. He knows every thought and deed. He sees light in the dark. He knows how this life fits together. Your life is a bubble. His is the sunshine. Yours, a breath. His, the wind that blows and blows. There is this sense in Ecclesiastes that if we would embrace the perspective of living in a sin-cursed world, recognizing that we are limited creatures, that God will not waste one thing in our lives. If it would work tonight, I have this wonderful video that I would show you. This glorious painting by, I believe his name is David Giraldi. David does this great abstract art as he... Let's see if it works here. We'll try. It's not going to work, I don't think. All right. No. David does this incredible painting. Have you ever been to an art museum and you've looked at a piece of art and gone, I know 2-year-olds who can do that. That's not very impressive. David does something very similar. David takes these paints and he begins to splatter them on the canvas, and he moves with wild gestations and throws his body around, splashing paint and taking his hands and smearing it. It looks like just this big mess of art. But if you were to go onto YouTube and type in the words painting upside down of Jesus, when he flips it over, you see the face of Jesus Christ and this glorious crown of thorns on his head with blood stained across his face. If you think that there is nothing for us to learn from Ecclesiastes, all you have to do is look at life from the perspective of those who live under the sun, who have no joy, who have no meaning, who have no hope. But life doesn't hold the key to the meaning of life. Our perspective is limited. There is a perspective outside of this world that gives us the perspective. And it is the perspective of the one who says the words of the preacher, the son of David, but who is the King of Kings, not merely the King of Jerusalem, is the one who gives us the perspective in all of this. It is He who toiled under the sun. He suffered under the sun. He died under the sun. He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. This Son of David has redeemed us from the curse of a meaningless world so that we might find meaning. It is in Jesus Christ that all things are held together. Your life is not pointless. The very things that disappoint you and that are futile, that you don't understand how they fit, one day, God will reveal in all of His glory and all of His splendor how the tapestry of your life is like one little thread that's being woven through the story of His great eternal purposes. And though now we look upward from the bottom side and we see nothing but knots and a mess in this tapestry, one day we will see how Jesus Christ is making all things new. And He has ordained it so that we might see the glory of God in fitting all of creation according to the counsel of His goodwill to the praise of His glorious grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come and He has embraced the breathiness, the uncontrollableness of this life, but it was never out of control for Him. For He is the one who set His face to Jerusalem with all intents and purposes to go to that cross And so if that is the case, by His resurrection, He restores meaning to our toil. His return will right every wrong, every sad and meaningless and futile thing will have purpose and joy. One day you will see it. And that is the hope that we have when we trust in Christ. That there is meaning and that there is purpose in this life. But it comes from the One who controls all things. And so we live with the fear of God. We live trusting, believing, waiting, not knowing, but hoping for the resurrection of our bodies. And just as the creation groans, that while our perspective is limited and it results in us growing frustrated and weary and upset, we begin in this life by repenting, by saying that we do not know what God's purposes are. And not everything is under our control. But one day it will be revealed by the Son, Jesus Christ, who has suffered under the sun, tasting your bitterness, that you might taste in joy forever. So, the sum of all matters. Fear God. Trust Him. Obey Him. In His presence, there is joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. To You alone, O God, in You we trust and we look. For in this life, there's a lot that doesn't make sense. There's a lot that is disappointing. There is a lot that seems futile and fleeting. And yet You have promised us, according to Your word, that not one thing happens apart from the counsel of Your will and according to Your decreed word. Not one sparrow falls, not one hair on our head is lost, unless You say so. So teach us, Lord, as Moses prayed in Psalm 90, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, and that we might live skillfully in this life, not trying to control it, but growing in our trust that You are a God who knows all things from beginning to end. We believe that, we trust in that, and that's why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the One who has conquered sin and death, who has conquered the curse, and will one day show us all things according to Your glory, how You have worked for our good, our joy, and for Your glory. That's why we pray in His name. Amen.